Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as we look at your word. Speak to us, we pray. Help us pay attention in this warm weather, and that you would speak to us directly from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever, when you've read maybe a book, or maybe you've watched a film or a TV program, and you've been watching it and you felt, you know, the beginning was great. I was so engaged. The characters were so interesting. The plot was so engrossing. But the end, it was a big letdown. Maybe sometimes when you've been reading a book or watching a movie, maybe you sometimes wonder, is it ever going to end? I watched one film, I remember thinking, oh, that's the end. And then there was another ending. And then there was another ending. And then there seemed to be three or four different endings. Well, as we're coming now, you may have noticed, to the end of the book of Genesis. And as we come to the end of this book of the Bible, we see the end of two key and very important characters. They're different in many ways. But as we see them in this unfolding story, this narrative, we see a wonderful model of faith for us today. For at the end, these two people look to God and his promises. Their actions point to their trust that God will keep his promise. And that, friends, is surely the best of endings. And the sort of ending we should all want. We should all want to hear and model this trust in God, whatever stage of life we're at. Beginning, middle, or end. Well, the end of this story, of course, implies, doesn't it, that there's been a before, that there's been a beginning. And that's what the book of Genesis is all about. It's a book of beginnings. Genesis means, it's a sort of beginning word, isn't it? It's a book of beginnings. We see right back in chapter 1, the beginning of everything, as God makes all things. We see the beginning of humanity. But we also see the beginning of sin and rebellion against God in the garden with Adam and Eve, a fact that we're all living with today. But we also see the start of God's great plan of grace, which is his plan to save for himself a people. And that plan started right back in the garden and is displayed in the saving of Noah and his family from the flood, and comes to first flower in the calling of Abraham. God, in his wonderful kindness, calls Abraham to follow him. He makes him grand, bold, brilliant promises that he will have a place, that he will be made into a great people, and that his descendants will be blessed, and that they will be a blessing to the whole world. It's wonderful promises, aren't they? And this promise is passed down to his son, Isaac, and then to his son, Jacob. But now we come to the end of Jacob's life, and as we do so, the way the Bible works is we transition from dealing with these one or two or three people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we transition to dealing with a nation, the nation of Israel, built upon the tribes named after Israel's sons. Jacob's sons. Well, having had beginnings, we come now to endings, to the end of the life of Jacob, and then to the end of his most prominent son, Joseph. If you've been with us the past few weeks, we've been winding our way to the end of the story. It's sort of taken a bit of time. But now we really are at the end. So what are the key truths of these verses as we close off the book of Genesis? What does this ending teach us? Well, I think two key things. Firstly, trust in God's promises. Trust in God's promises. We see this from chapter 49, verse 28, through to chapter 50, verse 14, and then also the little end section, 22 to 26. Trust in God's promises. I was recently re-watching a documentary about three great football managers from the 1950s and 1960s and into the 70s. They were, in many ways, titans. They stood above the crowd. They stood apart from the crowd. Like you maybe think of other people in other businesses or industries. Impressive people. People who stood apart. And they seem almost made of granite. That nothing will stop them. That they are immovable. Object in our world that cannot be changed. They are fixed points. But eventually their careers end. Eventually they die. In old age or in sorrow, in tragedy. Every great man or woman faces old age. Every great person will one day die. Life has a beginning for all of us, and so also it will have an end. And the same is true of these two great men, Jacob and Joseph. But what is striking about both of them as they come to their end is who they are putting their trust in at the end. Well, let's take Jacob first. He's spoken to his sons back in Genesis chapter 49, giving them various blessings. We looked at this last week. And as he comes to his end, he gives one last command to his children. We pick up in verse 29 of chapter 49, and we read there. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. Now, one of you noticed that's a very specific command, isn't it? It's very specific. He doesn't want buried in Egypt. He doesn't want to be buried, you know, just over the border from Egypt into the promised land of Canaan. No, he specifically wants to be buried with his people, and he wants to be buried in that part of the promised land which is already theirs, that they've bought. He wants to be buried there. Back in Genesis chapter 23, Abraham had acquired that land as his own. And it's here that Jacob wishes to be buried. So I suppose in this we have an intertwining, don't we, of people and place. Some of us here might understand this if we've got strong roots to a particular place. We might have family that are all buried in one location. And we might wish to be buried in that location if we feel a strong pull to be buried in that particular place. Sometimes in the past, families have had little burial plots, haven't they? In cemeteries. That is theirs because that is their place and that is their people. Maybe some of us have such connections. But for Jacob, of course, this is a bigger matter than just familial loyalty. Though, of course, I'm sure that's true there as well. Instead, this is about God's promises, ultimately. He wants to be where God's promises will one day be fulfilled in all their entirety. He's dying trusting that God keeps his promises and is being buried in such a way as to show his confidence in those promises. He's aligning himself with God's promises being fulfilled. But of course, just because someone asks for something to happen on their death doesn't mean it's going to happen. Maybe some of us know of situations where somebody says, oh, I'd like such and such a song sung at my funeral. And then that leads to all sorts of arguments amongst children because they don't want to sing that song, or Grant or so-and-so really wanted that song. And at the end of it, a whole bunch of arguments. Just because someone wants something to happen doesn't mean to say it necessarily will happen. It requires those who have power to put it into action to do so. And that's what we see happen in chapter 50, verses 1 through to 14. In those verses, we see the sons, don't we, do what they've been called to do. And as they do so, did you notice how remarkable that story was? We see Jacob embalmed and mourned for 70 days, which scholars know is just short of the 72 days that a pharaoh would have been mourned for. We see, don't we, Joseph request to go and Pharaoh approve him doing so. But he doesn't just approve him going, Pharaoh. He also sends horsemen and chariots, his senior civil servants, to go as well, in addition to the family who go. It's amazing, isn't it? It's quite a contrast. Quite a contrast with what happens in the book of Exodus, if you know that story. The horses and chariots in that story aren't sent to accompany the people. They're sent to chase them down as they leave. But they don't just go. They also again honor Jacob and lament at this place, Atad. And you notice that in verses 10 to 11. They lament there. And the locals are so impressed that they change the name of the place to this name, Abel Mizraim, which is the mourning of Egypt. And some scholars seem to suggest that all this is done, the chariots and the horsemen, all the senior civil servants is done, and all these Egyptians go with the people to make sure that they come back. You know, you got the army and you got the senior civil servants gone with this family to bury Jacob to make sure that they all come back. It's all like, you know, they're in protective custody. But I'm not sure that's quite right. I think the better and clearer explanation is that they're honoring Jacob as a great man, a great and important man. You might also almost say they're honoring him as the king of God's people. And the reason they do this is because of the work that God did through Joseph in sparing the Egyptians and God's people from a great famine that you can read about from chapter 41 to 47 of the book of Genesis. But in the midst of this extravagant and remarkable scene of this massive procession going up from Egypt to Canaan, what is the key issue? Well, the key issue is found in verses 12 and verse 13. Let me read them to you again. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. The sons do as they are commanded. All this great scene of people and mourning happens because Jacob commanded his sons to do this, and his sons obey. So we've got a picture here, don't we, enacted that causes us all to focus on God's promises, his promises of a people and a place, and of course, resulting blessing through that people to the whole world. Jacob and his sons are looking to God's promises, and they're trusting them to be kept. In his last moments and in his burial, Jacob, and of course his sons also, are longing for a better country. They are longing for a promise to be kept. And they're trusting that God will one day keep that promise. And we see Joseph point to something very similar at the end of his life. Look at verses 24 to 26. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Joseph puts into words what Jacob's words and burial pointed to. God will keep his promises. He will bring them to the land he promised. So we see right up to the end of life, Jacob and Joseph are living by faith that God will keep his promises. And that really, I suppose, is the big theme of the book of Genesis. God calls his people to trust his promise. And for the first hearers of this book, they would know that God really does keep his promises. They were about to go into the land and possess it after being saved from slavery in Egypt. They knew God really does keep his promises. He really has brought us up. And they would be encouraged to trust and to continue living by trust in God's promises. And friends, that's what we're called to do today. We're called to trust God's word and his promises to us. And his promises don't find their ultimate fulfillment in a land, a piece of real estate in the Middle East. But they find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus and all that he holds out to us today. We read in the Bible that Jesus holds out the promise of forgiveness for our sin and rebellion against God and the wrong things we do. He holds out the promise of a better home than this world can ever give us. His eternal home in the life to come. And what does he call us to do today? To trust in him, to believe in him. And that is a call for the whole of life, for all of us here, whatever our age. But it's also a call to keep trusting in that promise to the end, as Jacob and Joseph did. To keep going in faith. To keep trusting Jesus to get us there. Because the truth of the Christian gospel is that we can't get ourselves to heaven. None of us, by what we do, can get us to where God would want us to go. Only Jesus can get us there. So we must trust, and we must keep trusting in him to the end, as Jacob and Joseph did. So friends, let me ask you, are you trusting Jesus and his promises to you in the gospel? Maybe you've trusted years before. Maybe you've prayed a prayer at some point in the past. But are you trusting today? And will you keep trusting? Because the whole Bible, from Old Testament to New Testament, makes it clear that God makes his people promises and he calls us to trust in them. And we can trust them because we see throughout the Bible that God is a God who keeps his promises. They are always kept. And if we trust in God's promises and his purposes, it will be seen in how we act and how we treat one another. Specifically, we will be those who are ready to forgive and love those who would wrong us. And that takes us to the second thing we see from this passage, that we are to live in light of God's sovereign promise, verses 15 to 21. Now, at the end of the film, The Godfather, maybe you know it, there is a sequence of scenes when the heir to the Corleone crime family settles a number of scores once his father dies. It's shot very operatically. There's, I think, opera music, or no, it's maybe sort of high church Latin music, I don't know. And he takes the opportunity once his father has gone to deal with problems, to deal with traitors, to deal with enemies that his father couldn't or wouldn't deal with while he was alive. I should note that this is a ruthless, violent and bloody scene, and it's not for children. But it seems that Joseph's brothers think that's what's going to happen to them. Look at verses 15 to 17. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Quite an interesting response from Joseph, isn't it? I wonder if you noticed that in verse 17. He weeps. He weeps. He's weeping because they have lied to him. They have put words into their father's mouth, their dead father's mouth, that aren't true, because they don't trust that he's forgiven them. He weeps at their lies and their lack of trust that he had really forgiven them. But interestingly, Joseph doesn't get angry. He doesn't berate. He doesn't shout. This is how he responds. Look at verses 19 to 20. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive, as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is all in the context of his brothers having sold him into slavery because they hated him. A few things we should note from this passage highlighted by one commentator, Derek Kidner. Firstly, Joseph doesn't put himself in the place of God. Am I in the place of God, he says? He can't deal with their sin. Only God can bring true justice and mercy. Secondly, he recognizes that even though they meant him harm, and they truly did, God, as he worked out his promises, meant it for good. And thirdly, he truly does forgive. But he goes much further than just basic forgiveness, so I accept your apology. But he promises them provision. They sold him into slavery, and he promises them life, and will give it to them. And not only for them, but also for their children. And of course, back then, that is basically like saying, I will provide for all of God's people. All who follow God, I will care for them. I will provide for them. So because Joseph knows God works out his promises, even through the worst of situations, and because he trusts God to be God, he can forgive his brothers. Derek Kidner, the Bible scholar, says that this is a pinnacle of the faith of the Bible. It's a picture of Christ-like faith, he says. For what Joseph is doing is giving us a picture of what Jesus does and what he calls his followers to do. Through Jesus' death, which of course was an act of seeking to do Jesus wrong, people hated him. They wanted to kill him. Through that act, God works out his promises to bless all those who trust in Jesus. Jesus seeks forgiveness for those who put him to death on the cross. Jesus forgives and makes provision for all of God's people as he saves them through his death. And unlike Joseph, Jesus can, as God in human flesh, really do something about their sin. And Jesus calls us to follow in his footsteps, trusting that God works out his promises amidst a broken and sinful world, seeking to forgive the wrongs done to us, leaving God to be God. Friends, this is in part what living a life of faith in Jesus will look like. It will look like being like Joseph. And that might be really hard for some of us. Some of us might not be inclined to forgive those who have done things to us. But friends, that's not the way of Jesus, nor is it the path he calls us to. So friends, if you want to live a life of faith in Jesus, trusting God's promises, this is the sort of thing you're going to be called to do. We're called to trust God. Trust that he knows what he's doing as he works out his plans and purposes in this broken and fallen world, and trust him so we can forgive others as our Savior has forgiven us. In the end, that is what Genesis calls us to do. This whole book of beginnings, right at the end, it calls us to trust in the promise-keeping God and to seek to live God's way, not our own, as we wait the day for all his promises to be fully and finally kept in and through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be a people who trust you and trust your promises to us in Jesus Christ. That this would be true of us now, and it would be true of us right till the end, whether we're young, whether we're somewhere in the middle, or whether we're near the end. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be those who trust in your promises, trust that you know what you're doing, and that we would live in light of those promises, forgiving others, as we have been called to do, as we have been forgiven in Christ. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.